done. John is all prepared to go. So all that's left to do in John for me is preaching, and you are listening and applying. So all of the preparation has been done in these last two chapters, finished up, I think, late last week or weekend. And I got to still send that to Sally, so she'll have that stuff. Okay, so we left off at John 20, 19 through 23, somewhere around 21, I believe. But let's just go ahead and get our feet back underneath us and read verses 19 through 23 again. So, chapter 20, 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So, verse 21, we looked last time at the proof, his appearance, his affirmation, his arrival, his accomplishment, and so forth. And now we're in the midst of looking at the peace that he says, because that's what he says two times, "Peace to you." And as we said last time, a petition, the shalom. It was also a common greeting, and it was a wish for good wishes, good, you know, of the peace of God. And it was a provision. What the common Hebrew petition hoped for, Jesus has or had and has accomplished. He had made peace between God and us. And so D.A. Carson noted the shalom was also the embracing term used to denote the unqualified well-being that would characterize the people of God once the end time kingdom, the eschatological kingdom, had dawned. So this was an expectation. So all the time when they would say shalom, shalom, they were looking forward to that day. Like we may say something like, this has gone out of our vernacular. But what used to be in the vernacular of our society was, you know, "Thy kingdom come," right? "Till kingdom come," or whatever. Well, that's not unlike that, right? Because his kingdom has come. I always get a little tick when people say, "Yeah, when Jesus comes to reign." He is reigning. And he's not just reigning in heaven, he's reigning in heaven and on earth. Read the book of Revelation. Read your New Testament. Read 1 Corinthians 15. And he must continue to reign till all enemies are put under his footstool. So we are in process. In fact, in a book I've been reading, just picked up, it's a nice little concise 750-page book, but this is a theological stance that I have, because I don't have an eschatology that is an end time view. My eschatology is not pessimistic. In other words, the church is just going to get more worser and more worser and more worser until finally Jesus just says, "Boy, my mission failed, and I'm just going to have to come rescue them." My eschatology says, nope, the kingdom of God will not be stopped. It will be start as a mustard seed, but it will eventually grow to a tree. And if you know things about mustard, they're mustard plants. There is no mustard trees, but see, there's a purpose why he says it becomes a tree, because it's supernatural. It grows much bigger than a normal tree would grow. The kingdom of God will not be, in fact, Jesus said, death will not overcome it. Hades will not overcome it. It will overcome, and the knowledge of the Lord will fill the whole earth. And that is an optimistic eschatology. And so he's passed on, but he's died. He's with the Lord. But David Chilton in his book said that he might have even been quoting someone else at this point. I'd have to go back and look. But he said, yeah, I think he was quoting someone else. But that someone said that we are in a, and this was, keep in mind, this was written in the late last century. And it's been said that we live in a post-Christian society. I've even said that, right? And our culture, to some extent, is. But we should be able to say, perhaps, that we're still living in a pre-Christian society, because that means that Christ's kingdom is going to prevail, that we are still in the early stages of this thing, and that as Jesus sent us out, now would Jesus, so this is kind of a trick question, I guess, like Jesus commissioned Old Testament Israel and they failed. But here's the thing we have to note. God is sovereign. He's omniscient. He knew they would. But he also knew that they would picture, his Old Testament bride would picture his bride in the New Testament. And the reason his bride in the New Testament will be successful and Old Testament Israel was not successful is there's a couple differences. Old Testament Israel was pre-Christ. When Christ came, Israel was fulfilled. And guess what? Now Israel is being fulfilled because the old temple is gone out, never to be erected again. What is the building project Jesus is a part of now? It's the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. So Joshua the high priest is a shadow of Jesus because he's not only a priest, he's a priest with a crown. But you ain't supposed to have priests and kings converge, right? They're two separate offices. And this is found, by the way, in Zechariah chapter 6. A very short chapter. Read it. But he's crowned. Joshua is crowned as a high priest. Well, wait a minute. You'd get zapped for that back in the Old Testament, right? But it's a picture of Christ. Because why? Because in Christ alone is both royalty and righteousness. The righteousness of the priesthood and the royalty of the magistrate, right? And he is prophet, he is witness. And so, and it says, behold, and when Joshua is being crowned, what does Zechariah say? Behold the branch. Capital B, that's Jesus, known as the branch, who will what? Build the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord is his body. Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? So, we need to kind of rethink this thing because over the last couple hundred years, we've been taught otherwise, that the temple must come back before Jesus comes back. The temple is here, and this temple will not be destroyed. And so, we need to understand better that our mission is one that will not fail. Why? Because we are the body of Christ and Christ doesn't fail. And we have the Spirit of Christ residing in us. We will not fail. Now I'm looking around and I'm going, wow, we got way more empty pews than full ones. But guess what? I'm not living by sight, I'm living by faith. We will not fail. If you read the book of Revelation, anybody who picks up the book of Revelation who ain't no Christian and they read Revelation, they go, boy, looks like God's people's losing. But if they were careful and if they had spiritual eyes to see, they would read it and then instead of emphasizing all of the persecution of the purified bride, they would see that even in, and maybe even sometimes because and through that persecution, she is crowned. in splendor, and given the martyrs are given crowns of overcoming the world, because we got to rethink this sometimes. That this is why I like to say Sundays through Wednesdays, I might be, you know, like a post-millennialist, and then, you know, Thursdays through Saturdays, I'm a amillennialist, you know, because it's, but there's just a nuance of kind of, because we do see both. We see that the persecution, and it, boy, did it come to a head in the first century, because the tension between the Jews and the Christians were at an all-time high. Today, we're like buddy-buddy, and in fact, we're almost too buddy-buddy. Because we need to actually be saying, you guys don't worship the triune God. You guys don't worship the covenant Lord as revealed in the Old and New Testaments. Judaism is not Old Testament Israel. Judaism was formed from Pharisaism. And Pharisaism was formed intertestament. It was formed around 165 to 160 BC. Okay? So that... we need to not be in fellowship with Judaism. In fact, Judaism is what put Christ on the cross and got their temple destroyed. So, you know, I've upset some people by saying, and sometimes you have to qualify things, but to wear a cross and to wear the Star of David, you might as well wear a cross and wear the Muslim sign. Because you have one that sees Jesus as the only way to salvation, and the other denies him as such. The other denies the triune God. The other denies the divinity of Christ and salvation through Christ alone. So it doesn't matter if it's a Star of David or if it's the crescent moon or the what's the word for the sword that's the symbols of Islam, right? How ironic, you know, that Islam means peace, and yet they advance through the sword, you know, and so yes, we're not, by saying that, obviously I'm not saying that the way that the Jews go about their religion and the way that Muslims go about their religion are the same, because there's a lot of differences, right? But theologically speaking, why would you wear a cross and something that utterly contradicts it? And so I've always had a problem with that. I've kept my mouth shut a lot of times, because usually when I open it, I'm always getting in trouble, even though I think I'm telling the truth and even though I think I'm being Christian. But the absolute worst thing we can do is tell the world that Jews are the chosen people. That's the worst thing that we could do. We need to tell them they are accursed. And until they repent and receive Jesus as Messiah, they will never be God's chosen people, because He is the chosen. He is Israel, the prince warrior of God. That's what Israel connotes. Because the first time, I've done a study on this a couple times, I've shared it, and it may take a little bit of, I'm not trying to do like hermeneutical gymnastics and try to force a meaning into Scripture. I've got commentaries that back it up, and if you look at the first time where God changes Jacob's name to Israel and you see all that, you see that there's the connotations of prince and warrior. Who but Jesus is the prince warrior of God, I ask you? So, Israel, and people say, well, you know, Pastor, that's replacement theology. You're replacing Israel with the church. No, I'm replacing Israel with Israel. And there is no replacement, because if you just read Romans 11, there is one olive tree, a cultivative olive tree, where both the Jew and the Gentile are either taken out or grafted in. That's not a replacement. That's one plan. Plan A didn't fail, and so God had to do plan B. No, plan A was phase one, and now we're in the latter phase. It's not one time is the nation or the ethnicity. In fact, it's the opposite. Jesus over and over would say, because you failed to recognize the time of your visitation, this will come. Destruction will come upon you. He said that because of your failure to believe or failure to receive me, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a foreigners. Right? It's so I could go on all night. So this is why the church will not fail. We've been given the Spirit. We are the body of Christ. And the peace that we have should pass all understanding, because no matter what happens, we are trusting God. And Jesus gives us that peace. Be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. Is that John 16:33? But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. So it's not like when he proclaimed, it's not unlike when he said, look, shalom, meaning that because the payment is complete, that there can now be communion with God and repentant man. When he was on the cross, he said, it is tetelestai, it is completed, it is paid in full. So the propulsion is the repeated proclamation of the peace, or shalom, was accompanied with a reminder of his mission and their commission. So look, if we don't first have peace that he bestows upon us, how will we ever be able to fulfill our commission? Right? You need to have conviction and courage. And without conviction and courage, you ain't going to feel... I mean, without conviction and courage, you ain't even going to make it to church, much less be equipped. Because where do we get equipped? We come to church to be equipped. We gather to be equipped, and we scatter to evangelize. So you gather together for being equipped, and then you scatter to evangelize. So the propulsion, the peace is necessary for the propulsion, for the mission. And the peace is both the result of Jesus' atonement, and again, it is the motivation, the impetus of our evangelism. Such a global commission requires a trust and a serenity grounded only in the person and work of Jesus. Peace, again, is both the result of and requisite to our commission. So that's the peace. And now, provision. So he's given them proof, he gives them peace, and provision. And I think we did look at this last time, did we not? We looked at these three things. So where did we end up? At purpose? Okay. So now we looked at last time, proof, peace, provision, now purpose. So context adds clarity and provides continuity. In these five verses, we see Jesus' bodily appearance and invitation for them to confirm it was him. Verses 19 and 20. And then in verse 21, we see that he reiterates the peace greeting, but mentions their commission. In verse 22, we see the term breathe. Not breathed upon them, but just simply breathed. And instruction to receive the Holy Spirit. In verse 23, we see a familiar formula of sins and their forgiveness or not. This does not mean we have several different topics to preach. Assurance, for example, assurance of Jesus' resurrection, the peace he brings into our lives, the Spirit breathes on us, or the power of the church to forgive sins. Rather, this regards the commission of the church, and thus foundation for it, the proof, the result, and the requisite of it, peace, the agency and the cooperation for it, provision, and the reason for it is the purpose. So it's not just like Jesus has given you, oh, well, this. No, it's all one. It's all a cohesive reality. So here's some confusion. Let's see if we can impart a little illumination here. So even if some deduce the purpose in this verse is evangelism, or if it's evangelistic, they still may misunderstand the previous verse if they aren't connected together. For example, the Spirit was not promised and given for our self-amusement. See, the Spirit is given to us, why? For a purpose, with a mission, right? To empower us with a mission. So the Spirit is not given to us for our self-amusement, for our consumption, for our power or prerogatives, for our manipulation or our elation. He empowers us to fulfill the great commission for which we are sent, which also ties in verse 21. And when verses 19 and 20 are taken in, it all serves to encourage, empower, and exhort us to prioritize and fulfill said commission in the authority of His Word and assurance of His accomplishment. We are assured that this is going to work. Unless Jesus was wrong. And provisions because we ourselves enjoy peace with God. As usual, I find N.T. Wright's comments illuminating. Now read verse 23. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. How do you feel about that? He asked. Are you up to the job? Of course not. Like, who are we to have the prerogative to forgive sins or not? But worse is to come. If you retain anyone's sins, they are retained! Exclamation point. If anyone imagines they are ready and willing to take on that task, they need to go back to school for a few strong lessons in humility. Right? Like what N.T. Wright is saying here is he's saying if you read these verses, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. If you read that and go, that's right. That's right. I have the power to forgive or to withhold forgiveness. Then that's the wrong. You need to get some major schooling done, right? That's not the attitude with which we hold this. We have to remember, why do all these verses are not unrelated? It's a commission, and the commission is to basically give them the good news that their sins can be forgiven. The gospel is repent and receive forgiveness by trusting in Christ's person and work, right? So ipso facto, by what we preach, whether they say yes, yay to it or nay to it, there is either the forgiveness of sins or the retaining of them. Because God's word will not be void. Like when God's word goes out, it will accomplish what it will not come back to Him void. Right? Does that mean everyone you preach is going to get saved? No. Sometimes the purpose is just there's your witness. And you have failed, now you have no excuse. Right? And that's a purpose, isn't it? Because God did not make robots. He did not predestinate you and me from the womb that they will believe no matter what they're going to do, I will make them believe. I will regenerate them so that they can believe and then they will believe. That's Calvinism, and that's today's Calvinism, and that's wrong. He predestined us, yes, before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. In other words, those who are saved are only saved because God predestined that Jesus be the way. And if you are in Jesus, that was predestined. And therefore, you are predestined if you are in Christ. It's like if God says, there's this big field and there's a bunch of homeless people, and I'm going to send a hurricane through, but in that building, it's hurricane proof. So I predestine all who go into that building will be saved. But that doesn't necessitate that they are robotically ushered in. They have to make a decision. And once they make a decision, the proof is in the pudding. It's like, well, yep, you were predestined to be saved. Why? Because you went into the building. It's like the people in the ark were saved because they were sealed in the ark. The storm came. If you're in Christ, when the wrath of God is revealed on the last day of judgment, you are in Christ. You are preserved. You are sealed. And it was predestined that He would be the only way. so are you in Christ. If you are, then you're predestined. But Jesus thinks, so this is like, again, N.T. Wright's talking about if you retain anyone's sins, they are retained. If anyone imagines they are ready and willing to take on that task, then they need to go back to school for a few strong lessons in humility. But Jesus thinks the disciples can do it. Indeed, he's not asking them if they'd like to. He's giving them a command. They are to go out and do it. But of course, that's not the whole story. They could come back to him and say, but we thought only God can forgive sins. And they'd be right. God is going to forgive sins through them. The command comes after the crucial promise and gift. Receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Jesus has said so much already about His Spirit, His own Spirit, the Spirit which the Father's special gift to His people, which is the Father's special gift to His people. Now the time has come, the point of receiving the Holy Spirit. It's clear. It's not to give the disciples new spiritual experiences. Folks, I've got to stop here. I love him and I love them. I love the church. I love the parishioners at the church. I know the pastor. He's cool. Mark, I work with. But they have, you know, they're in the middle of a week, or was it last week, where they have 7 nights of worship or whatever. And people, like he's just talking about, yeah, that, you know, I had to be a catcher that night because, you know, the people were being slain in the Holy Spirit and they had to catch them. And I'm thinking, okay, so I would have said something, but we were in the company of someone else and I didn't want to offend them or anything. But if it was just Mark, I would have said it out loud. I was thinking, okay, so you're telling me that the Holy Spirit is slaying these people, and if you guys aren't there to show up to catch them, then these people could literally be knocked out and hurt and injured because of the Holy Spirit. Because you have to go over there and catch them. You have to have a catcher. They won't slay you unless there's a catcher there. Well, why would the Holy Spirit do anything that would harm you? Right? Folks, you don't go to church for experiences. You go to get equipped, to get edified. And that's not the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Folks, I've noticed this. The people who have these experiences and utterances in the Holy Spirit and prophecies in the Spirit and slain in the Spirit, some of those are the most unstable people I've met in my life. It's like if you had Jesus, you're on the rock. The circumstances ought not shake you. But someone said it once, and I think Justin Peters has reiterated this a time or two, but that charismatics and the whole search for the gifts of the Spirit, and there's way more overemphasis of the gifts of the Spirit and the experiences of the Spirit than there are the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit's 10 times more important than the gifts of the Spirit. Peace, love, joy, long-suffering, and so forth. That is what we need to crave, not the gifts and the power and the experiences, because that is faith seeking evidence, but we already have evidence, and therefore it's faith going forward in spite of the circumstances, right? Yes. Right. Nothing of any heavenly consequence, nothing of any eternal consequence, right? Or kingdom consequence, right? And people, other people, yeah. 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 Right. Yeah. We are the body of Christ. in this world. And so, yes, it is important how we represent him, obviously. And the Holy Spirit enables us to do those things. He uses us. And he teaches us, but he doesn't do so without the Word of God. And see, that's a problem. Another problem I have with the charismatics is that he's teaching them apart from the Word of God. And he's giving them prophecies that have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Who are you going to marry? Where are you going to go to? Where are you going to go to school? What's your career going to be? Those are not kingdom issues. And the Holy Spirit has given us the full revelation of God. We have all that we need. Open up your Bibles and read them. Study them. You will get what you need for sanctification. And if you don't, you won't be sanctified. Because it's clear. And in fact, it was in this very discourse, that Last Supper discourse, is where he said that the Word is the agent. The Holy Spirit and the Word are the agents of our sanctification. Not experience, not worship services. So, the Holy Spirit is neither given to them to set them apart from ordinary people, a sort of holier-than-thou club, though to be sure they are called to live in holiness, right? In rich, full life of devotion and dedication that is modeled on Jesus' own, like Wanda was just articulating. The point is, so that they can do in and for the whole world what Jesus had been doing in Israel. Right? That's why we've been given the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. All of this is to do with our commission. And so now, hopefully that cleared up some of the confusion, but here's some clarity. So, hopefully I just provided a bit on that last paragraph, but nevertheless, considering the broader context of the Scripture, the canon, helps us to better understand verse 23, the one we just read about forgiving and retaining sins. There is a clear delineation. The two closest parallels are Matthew 16 and 18, where Peter's confession that Jesus is the Son of God is linked with the keys of the kingdom. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," another word, not, so Peter means little stone, pebble, right? "But on this rock," which is a big crater, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you," here it is, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Sound like what we just read, right? So, what is that linked to? The commission. The commission is, the gospel is, our confessing Christ. And Peter confessed Christ. Now, he did a little bit of backpedaling, didn't he, a few verses later, where Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," where Peter said, no, you're not gonna go to the cross, right? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." But the keys of the kingdom are given what? To Peter the person? No. He said, back it up, please, to where it says, Peter, maybe it is verse 8. Yeah, and he says, "And I also say to you that you are Petra," Peter, small stone. And it doesn't say, he could have used the word, here's what Jesus could have said. He could have said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this Petra I will build my church." Now, if he said that, it's the same Greek word, and therefore it would be like, oh yeah, Peter, then Catholics could be right, and they'd say, see, he's the first pope, and on that pope, the succession of popes would line up, because on this Peter, I build my Petra, but he uses a total different word for rock. It's more of a big, like you're standing on a huge rock, like it could be part of a mountain, a cliff or something, or a boulder, but Peter is Petra, small stone. So what Jesus is doing is using a play on words. He's saying, on this little stone, I tell you, little stone, that because of your confession of faith, I'm going to use that to be the big stone. And upon that confession of faith is the keys of the kingdom. Not you, you're not given the keys, but upon this profession of faith. In other words, what's the mother of all questions? If you back it up, he said, who do they say I am? Who do you say that I am? That's the mother of all questions. And so we can say with some degree, to some degree, again, because there are false professions, right? So we can say to some degree that, an earnest confession of Jesus Christ will obviously show itself true in the person's lives, but that is, we could say, the pivot point from someone being a unregenerate citizen of earth, and then he or she becomes a regenerate citizen a citizen of the kingdom of God, right? Upon that profession, upon that trust that Jesus is and he's done what he's done, who he is and what he's done for our salvation, and trusting in that. So that is kind of, I think, a little more clarity with that, and where the binding and loosening of the church relates to forgiveness. Now, so the other one is in Matthew 18, where it talks about it's basically kind of church discipline kind of talk here. So he's talking about if someone sins, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And after you've gone one-on-one with them, if they've still, then take it before the church and let him be. And then if he still refuses, then let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. I wonder if Matthew was present when he said that, right? Jab. And so, in other words, the fellowship is ceased until that person can repent, right? And so that is the church. Those are two examples where the church, the confession and the discipline, are having the keys, are having the retention of sins or the forgiveness of sins. And it's not as if the church has its own authority. No, the church is an extension. It's the body of Christ. That's why we're given these metaphors. Because the church is Jesus' authority on earth. It's not our own. And that's why the Pope can't just speak, what do they say, ex cathedral or whatever. In other words, whatever the Pope says, ipso facto, it is on par with God. That is, how have Roman Catholics been getting away with this for so long? It used to ought not be. You know, there was a time where Roman Catholics didn't believe that? Until one of the councils or something? It's like, you guys just took a huge step back. And many Roman Catholics don't even believe. A lot of them will tell you that. A lot of them will tell you that their current pope, he don't have any authority at all. And I like those Catholics because they're onto something. All he is a political activist, deep state activist is all he is. So, and, you know, we need to be able to detect these things, and I think we will have discernment if we just, again, you remember what we talked about Sunday and what Revelation talks about, but yet Leviticus and Exodus and the whole in-between talks about is about the sign on the forehead and the hand. That will be the mark. That is the mark of either a child of God or a mark of the beast, right? And so you watch, you know, just because someone has a certain office, a potentate or a magistrate or a priestly, you know, pope, whatever, that does not, the office, it's having, residing in an office itself does not give you validity, right? Or legitimacy. It's what you do with your hand, and it's what you think. It's how you think. And what you think, what you think determines how you act. And so we see for example, what Pope Francis is doing. And we go, yeah, that's not, no, he's not God's representative. And in fact, the Pope is supposed to be the representative of God on earth. Boy, if he is, if Pope Francis was the representative of God on earth, we couldn't even know anyway, because Pope Francis says that God is not immutable. Do you know what that means? We have Christians have always had a theological doctrine called the immutability of God. In other words, he cannot change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God cannot change. And by the way, if you're perfect and you change, then you ain't perfect anymore. And so he literally argued with his predecessor. Who was the Pope before Francis? Not Pope John. He was... Anyway, they were butting heads because he was more traditional. He was more biblical. And he was like, no, God is immutable. He says, God changes. And therefore, now, since God changes, now homosexuality is no longer a sin, right? Because God changes. So, unless you're the Pope and you change it. He has the authority, so. Right. So the great question. So the kingdom, I like what John the Baptist said. We'll probably stop here, Sally. Let me answer this question though. So the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, those are used interchangeably, right? And so maybe the shortest way I could answer that is I'll just point out two passages. When the Pharisees came to see if they were going to give John the Baptist their approval. This guy out in the wilderness, he's not teaching under our authority, right? Or whatever. And so, he's like, well, who told you, brood of vipers or whatever to come? He was like kind of like a Martin Luther, like a Donald Trump. He was really abrasive and rude and all that. And so he just gave it to them, gave them the business. And they're like, oh, well, he goes, let me tell you something. He warned them. He said, you guys need to repent for the one I baptize is coming with fire, right? And he says, and he's speaking of the kingdom, and he says the axe, right? The axe to come chop down the tree for the firewood. He didn't say, I like what R.C. Sproul said years ago. He said, John the Baptist didn't say, you Pharisees better watch out because that axe is going to come any day. You don't know. He didn't say the axe was in the woodshed. He didn't say the axe was in the wheelbarrow on the way. He said the axe was at the root of the tree. The kingdom, right? And when Jesus came, what did he come preaching? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? And then he also said the kingdom is among you. Then Jesus gave the parables and he said, let me tell you, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like when you go fishing and you pull in the net. Well, there's a lot you got to kind of weed out, and you got to throw the bad fish. They'll be thrown in the fire. The good fish. And he also says the kingdom of heaven is like a man goes out and plants some wheat seed, and yet the evil one comes in and sows the tares among the wheat. And he goes, they said, well, should we go pull? No, don't do that, because you may not be able to discern the wheat from the tares because they look so much alike. And so he's giving us these images. The kingdom of God, if the kingdom of God wasn't until Jesus comes back, well, then there wouldn't be any tares in it, right? So the kingdom of heaven is now. The king reigns from on high. Now, that was what the whole destruction of Jerusalem was. He kept giving them chance. He said, look, Matthew, the end of Matthew 21, I think he said, he gave him the parable of, look, I sent you prophets, you killed them, now I'm coming, you're going to kill me. Therefore, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to foreigners, right? And he said, and the reason not one stone will be left upon another and all of this stuff will happen within this generation, he said, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The king came And not only did you ignore me, you rejected me. And not only did you reject me, you had me crucified. And not only did you ignore me and not just ignore me and reject me and have me crucified, then you went after all of my followers and tried to snuff them out, right? And it, by virtue of doing that, you have made yourselves enemies of God. And it's no coincidence, it's no accident that when he said within a generation that he gave them to the very last year, because to a Jew, a generation was anywhere from 20, 25 years to 40 years. When he said that, let's say he was 30 years old. So it was AD 30, 33, somewhere around in there. When was the destruction of the temple? 40 years later. He gave them a whole generation to repent. And so the kingdom of God is now, we are his kingdom citizens. In fact, you can read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and you can read the Sermon on the Mount. And what it is it's kind of like this Christian manifesto for kingdom citizens, right? Because even though, like Peter calls us aliens, but we're resident aliens. In other words, we do have a residence here, but we're strangers in this land. We are not at home here. You know what I'm saying? I don't feel at home here. But his kingdom has come, and his kingdom was inaugurated when Jesus came. Now the consummation of the kingdom you find at the end of Revelation chapters 20. You actually find it hinted at in Isaiah. You find it in Ezekiel, and it's no coincidence that Revelation, the last two chapters, parallel those chapters in those other books, because they are talking about the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, and so the kingdom is now. And we are inviting people to come into that kingdom. And it is like a mustard seed. I think I used that earlier tonight. The kingdom is like a mustard seed, and it's growing right now. You know, because we are trying to get, because once Jesus, once the author of the play steps on stage, the play's over. There's no second chances. You know, the mustard seed the mustard tree is as big as it's going to get at that point, right? So that's a great question. And yes, follow it. No.
The Jews.
Yes. Are you asking if when he comes back, will they get a second chance?
Yeah.
Because they're chosen? Well, what do you mean by chosen? The Old Testament calls Israel God's elect, God's chosen, his special treasure. Whatever, these adjectives are used for Israel. But then when you come to the New Testament, it's the opposite. The unbelieving Jews are apostates. They are the prostituted bride. They are the one who kills the prophets, as Jesus said, from A to Z, from Abel to Zechariah, you've killed all the prophets, right? And so in the New Testament, the chosen motif carries on. But the chosen people of God were never primarily a race of people. In other words, an ethnic group of people with certain DNAs from 12 tribes. That was not the primary nature of being chosen, nor was it geographical. The land is more of a covenant with. The land was kind of more of a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, just like circumcision was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. But the land promises are given in Deuteronomy, but the land curses are also given in Deuteronomy. So that he says that if you obey, it's going to be well for you. In fact, Deuteronomy has like 60-something verses in it, right? The first six talk about the blessings if you obey. This much of Deuteronomy talks about, hey, if you obey me, things will be well. And today people are going, oh, this land is unconditionally the Jews. Wait a minute. you only read a smidgen of that chapter. You read this much of the chapter. Now read this much of the chapter. Right? Because it talks about all the curses that will come upon you because you've disobeyed. And guess what? We can take a history book on the way from Deuteronomy to Malachi and Matthew. And we can see how every one of those curses God promised came true until the final one came true and the destruction of Jerusalem came. And so God's chosen people are found in Hebrews 11, where you have both Jew and Gentile who believe. So what made Israel the chosen people was not their ethnicity or their geography. What made them God's chosen people was covenant. And who are the covenant people of God? Those who trust His word. In the Old Testament, that looked like if you incorporated like if you were a pagan. Jesus has Rahab and Ruth. Two pagans and one of them a pagan prostitute in his genealogy. And they were incorporated into true Israel. Because why? They said yes to the covenant. They trusted the covenant Lord. And there's many Israelites. Read 1 Corinthians 10. It says the chosen people of God, they're strewn out all across the wilderness, the desert for 40 years because they were disobedient. Doesn't sound like chosen to me. See, it's covenant. It's when you say yes to His covenant. And the old covenant all pointed to Jesus. The new covenant points to Jesus. Who's God's chosen? Those in Christ. And guess what? Paul says those were in Christ back in the old day. Those covenant people, they ate the manna and drank of the rock. Who was Christ? He said, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The rest of them were strewn through the wilderness, right? Like the ones who did not believe. So the chosen of God always was and always is a covenant community of people. That's what makes God's people chosen, is when they are the covenant people of the Lord. And today, like I said, Israel today is not a covenant people of the Lord. They not only do they not obey the new covenant of Jesus Christ, they don't even resemble the old covenant of the Bible. Because again, Judaism is a far cry from the Torah and the other books, the Tanakh of the Old Testament. It's a far cry from it. It's a bunch of traditions of men. So that's why we really, there's a lot of sensationalism and a lot of terrible, lazy theology, because people haven't looked at the biblical theology of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It really, if you're looking at it really well, I understand there's an Old Testament and a New Testament, but you really need to see them as one continual covenant. And again, just scratching the surface on this, there's so much more I could say, but you know, we're well over time. And I don't know if you stopped recording or what, but we are, let's pray and we'll conclude. And we can stick around and talk, but we need to wrap it up on the books. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your covenant, for You have always been a covenant God with regard to the crown jewel of Your creation. And we know that because when we go to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we see that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. That before there was the first creature created, that You knew that Your plan would be fulfilled in Christ. And again, Your church is the body of Christ on earth now. Your kingdom, it's either to be grasped now in this life or not at all. And so, Lord, we need to be about kingdom business. We are a church, and there is church business, but the church does not exist for church business. The church exists for kingdom business. And so, Lord, just make Your message, make the intent clearer to us day by day as we study it. And as You promise, if we knock, the door will be open. If we ask, it will be answered. If we seek, we will find. And actually, the Greek The Greek terms are keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. So if we continue to do so, you will provide the clarity and the direction and the sanctification that we need. And we ask that you continue to do that in our individual lives and in our life as a church. Your witness, your lampstand in Sorrento, Florida. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.